Well, thank you to the worship team for leading us so well. We're blessed to have such gifted people to serve us. Amen. I'm grateful. Well, the image of a shepherd is common throughout Scripture. It's a picture of a shepherd tending to his flock is a sweet and dear picture to think of. There's a loving affection for the sheep that drives the shepherd to care for them well. In biblical times, shepherds would stay with their flock night and day. They made sure that they were provided for with food and with water. In doing so, a shepherd would lead and guide the sheep to the right areas where food and water and safety could be found. Shepherds would mend the wounds of injured sheep, nurturing them back to health. They diligently protected them from predators that might present a threat. They also protected the sheep from themselves as they would wander off and get themselves into trouble and bring them back into the fold. We use this term shepherd as both a noun describing the person. We also use it as a verb to describe what a shepherd does. They shepherd the sheep. There were shepherds described in the Old Testament. You see, God is called our shepherd. King David was a shepherd as a young boy. The leaders of Israel were condemned for being bad shepherds. Prophecies in the Old Testament pointed ahead to the Messiah who was called a shepherd, who would one day shepherd God's people. The imagery continues in the New Testament as well. Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd. Several times he talks about shepherding his people. Jesus is also called the Chief Shepherd. And finally, leaders of the church are called shepherds. The imagery is fitting for leadership of the church. It is what the church needs. A shepherd who will care for the flock like a shepherd cares for sheep. It's how God has called leaders of the church to guide and to direct his people. That is what every church needs. That is what our church needs. Leaders in the church to first and foremost be shepherds because that is what God has called them to be. Shepherd, servant leadership is the model for the church. And it's interesting, as you look around in the world, you see that the world has even come to recognize in different places, different areas, that this form of leadership works well. Caring for people, considering their thoughts, the thoughts of the people, and in leadership, looking toward those who are served is proven to be very effective. Even as far back as ancient law codes, like Lipit Ishtar, or the Code of Hammurabi, talk about rulers as shepherds of people. More recently, many corporations have even recognized that this model of leadership is quite profitable and beneficial. It works better than the overbearing decision-making without consideration of the employees. It works better than that form of leadership. Starbucks encourages executives to view employees as partners. Southwest Airlines has developed a philosophy of putting employees first so that they will care for the customers well. Marriott trains managers to, quote, take care of associates. It's always funny when the secular world stumbles into something that works really well that God has said works for thousands of years. It's like it's just right here, guys. Like we've had it for a long time. Shepherd leadership is also exactly what we see modeled and demonstrated by the Apostle Paul here in 1 Thessalonians 3. He doesn't describe shepherding here, but instead he depicts it. He's an example of it. He models it well for us to see. And what was originally a three-part series on God's ministers turned into a six-part series on God's ministers, so thanks for hanging in there. But here we are, last part of the series. Next week, we're going to begin to see what a faithful church looks like. But this morning, We're going to see from Paul's example five ways that God's ministers shepherd God's people. Five ways that God's ministers shepherd God's people. First, God's ministers miss God's people. They miss God's people. And we saw this in great depth last week, but the point is reiterated here in verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone." Now, this naturally piggybacks off of what we saw last week. That's why it starts with "therefore," pointing back to what he has just said. Paul loved the Thessalonians. He longed for them. He wanted to see them face to face. Because of his longing, because of his love and concern, he couldn't bear to wait anymore. Like, he couldn't stand it. He had to hear about how they were doing. The word "endure" here is to put up with or to remain silent, is to sit quietly, and he just couldn't do it. I just can't sit quietly anymore. They had tried repeatedly to return to visit the Thessalonians, but Satan hindered them. He thwarted their plans every time. They hadn't heard from them about how they were doing, and their shepherds' hearts couldn't stand it. They just couldn't bear it. We couldn't endure it anymore. And we've all been in these kinds of situations before, right? When you're waiting to hear back from someone, some important information, whether it's a job decision or opportunity, a school acceptance letter, a message from a friend, or a word back from your doctor about some tests, whatever it might be, we're familiar with this anticipation of you're just sitting, you're waiting. At any moment, the phone's going to ring, I'm sure. Right? And you get to the point after a while where you're like, I can't take it anymore. Like, I'm just going to call them. I'm just going to go call them. You just can't take it. You can't wait. Right? That's how Paul and his companions are feeling, but it wasn't as simple as picking up their phone and giving the Thessalonians a call. He couldn't do that. It was a little bit more complicated than that. At this point, they had, from Thessalonians, traveled all the way to Athens from Thessalonica. They were forced to leave. And after leaving, they went on to Berea. In Berea, they shared the gospel. They were well received, right? The Bereans took what they said, compared it with scripture. Is this what God is actually saying? Is what they're saying, does this line up with what God says? From Berea, they move on to Thessalonians, or to Athens, rather. Paul leaves Timothy and Silas in Berea. He goes on to Athens with some of the Bereans along with him. He gets there as he's ministering in Athens. He ends up sending those Berean brothers back to Berea to tell Timothy and Silas, hey, come and meet me in Athens. He's waiting there. As he waits, Acts 17, he preaches the bomb sermon on Mars Hill. You guys know what I'm talking about. Incredible message. Paul preaches in the Areopagus to the men of Athens. It's the sermon that the Lord used to draw me to salvation. Incredible text of scripture. And then, as he's waiting there, Timothy and Silas show up, and then 1 Thessalonians 3:1, we see that he and Silas decide, you know what, it's best for us to stay here in Athens. We're going to be here alone. We're going to send Timothy. We can't do this anymore. We have to send Timothy. That is what is best. So they devise this plan to send him back to see the Thessalonians again to ensure that they are being shepherded well. He just couldn't handle it. How are they doing? You remember last week he described their departure from Thessalonica as being orphaned from the Thessalonians. This is a painful thing for him, like a parent needing to check on the well-being of a child. He had to see how they were doing. He had to make sure that they were okay. He couldn't handle not knowing anymore. His shepherd's heart couldn't help but miss being with them. And though he was continually prevented from being with them, he made this plan. I've got to figure out how they're doing. So he sends Timothy. That leads us to the second way God's ministers shepherd God's flock, and that is that they check on the people. Check on the people. God's ministers check on God's people. So they're left behind in Athens. And then verse 2, he says, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ. We've already seen Timothy before. This is Paul's companion, beloved son in the faith. He's a trusted minister of the gospel, had been on many missionary journeys with Paul. In his mind, if he couldn't go, Timothy was the next best thing. This isn't the first time Paul has utilized Timothy's godliness and shepherd's heart in this way. He describes why he would send Timothy on this task over in Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. He says, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may be encouraged when I learn of your condition." Why? Why is he sending Timothy? "For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare." No one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. He loved them so much and cared for them so much. He had to send someone that he knew was going to love them as much as he loved them. Timothy was Paul's most trusted companion. They were of kindred spirit in their shepherd's hearts for the people. For Paul to send Timothy was like sending an extension of his own heart to the Thessalonians to ensure that they were doing well. He couldn't endure it any longer. So he sends Timothy, and he identifies Timothy here in two ways: our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, right? First, he's a beloved brother in Christ. He is saved by grace. This partnership and bond had grown strong, not just through Christ, but also their closeness in serving in ministry together. Their hearts were knit together over the work of the ministry. That's what he means when he calls him God's fellow worker. The apostle wanted to assure the Thessalonians that even though he was unable to see them face to face, he was sending Timothy as a trusted ally and minister of the gospel who he knew was going to care for them just as well. Timothy cared for their welfare just as much as Paul did. God's ministers are going to check in on God's flock. They're going to ensure that they're doing well, that they're not going astray. It really stands as a model for all of us. We should all, like Paul, have such a care and concern for one another that we're not shy about checking in with each other. We need people in our lives who are going to ask us the hard questions and not just assume that we're doing okay. And likewise, we need to be those members of the body who have a care and concern for the welfare of our brothers and sisters around us. So ask yourself a few questions. Who do you have in your life who's going to regularly check in on you? Who are you close enough to, who knows you well enough that they're going to ask you those difficult heart questions of how you're doing? How is your spiritual life? Are you walking with Christ? Are you wandering from Christ? You also need to ask yourself, who do you have in your life who's going to ask you about your well-being? You need to not only ask those questions of other people, you need to have those questions asked of yourself to make sure you're not going astray. Our hearts are prone to wander, are they not? Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We'll walk away. We need someone who's going to come alongside and, hey, where are you going? What are you doing? We're going this way. We need those people in our lives. This is the beauty of the body of Christ. It's the beauty of being in the community of Christ's body together. He uses each and every one of us in one another's lives to sanctify us, to make us more like Christ. We need that. We need that. As God's under-shepherds, God's ministers, they miss God's people, they check on God's people. Third, they strengthen God's people. Look at the end of verse 2 through 3. Why did he send Timothy? Well, it's to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. To strengthen and to encourage. Strengthening here is the idea of supporting and establishing. It is to make strong. The word encourage here, we've already seen this in 1 Thessalonians back in chapter 2, verse 11. Paul uses it to describe what they were doing with them. They were encouraging them. It's the verb form of the word helper that's also used of the Holy Spirit. Parakaleo, it is to help, to come alongside, to console, to build up. Why are they strengthening? Why are they building up? What are they doing here? Well, specifically, they're strengthening their faith. They're building up their faith. Paul is concerned that the difficulty of their situation, being new believers in a difficult environment, could have had negative impact on them and weakened their faith. The onslaught of persecution, of affliction, could have beat down their faith to the point that they become discouraged and hopeless. And Paul couldn't take the thought of this. And this is why he sends Timothy to strengthen and encourage their faith. I lived in Texas on Lake for most of my teen years. It's called Lake Conroe. If you've seen the beautiful waters around here, you would compare Lake Conroe more to like a swamp. It's dirty and gross. I didn't know that as a teenager. But much of the shoreline of the lake was filled with housing. So it was all of it was mostly residential areas. And so it was filled with docks and bulkheading that would be built there. The bulkheading is large pillars that would be sunk deep down into the ground, upholding a lot of boards that would make a wall and hold the land in place so that it wouldn't erode and then damage the houses. It would keep the land from eroding into the lake. Over time, though, these boards, they become weak just from weathering, from the sun, from the waves beating on it, from the water, from just normal wear and tear. It would beat this wood down, and it would need to be repaired. So you'd often see teams of guys out repairing bulkheading, taking out the boards that are rotting away and putting in new strong boards that are going to continue to hold the land in place. The Christian life is not an easy one. It's a hard life. We've already seen that. Paul talks about that numerous times. It's filled with persecution, affliction, difficulty, temptation. There are many things that threaten the Christian life, and the waves of that difficulty can often beat down your faith, and that is Paul's concern here. Are they doing okay? Is their faith still strong, or is it eroding under the pressures of life? Timothy's job here is to restore the bulkheading, go in and strengthen them, encourage their faith so that it doesn't weather under the influence of this difficult life. Why strengthen and encourage? He says it is so that no one will be disturbed by these afflictions. What afflictions? He says these afflictions. He talks about them back in chapter 2. They're suffering that they were experiencing was by the hands of their own countrymen. They were being afflicted. They were being persecuted. They were enduring false teaching that was influencing them. And the loving shepherd in Paul didn't want their faith to be compromised. He wanted to make sure that they were strong in their faith, steadfast in their faith. And so sending Timothy is just an absolute necessity. A true shepherd strengthens the faith of God's people. He's going to instill confidence in the truth of the gospel. This is what we're living for. This is what we're doing here. He's going to take note of when a believer's faith might be weakened, when there might be something that is influencing their faith negatively, and he's going to come alongside and strengthen them. It's going to provide encouragement. God's ministers strengthen God's people. And this is Paul's pattern. You see this in the New Testament. He would preach. He would see people come to salvation, a church established. He'd move on, but then he'd circle back and check in with them to strengthen them. You see this in Acts 14, 21 to 22. It says, after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. This is something that must be done. We're so fickle, and our faith is so fickle, we need somebody who's going to come alongside us and say, hey, keep it up. Keep it up. Remember what you know. Remember the truth. It's so easy to become discouraged. It's so easy to lose hope. It's so easy for our faith to be beat down by the waves of affliction in this life. You guys are living on the same planet as I am, right? It's not easy here. It's tough. We need shepherds who will come alongside us to strengthen us, to encourage our faith so that we don't lose heart. Again, we draw application from the fact that faithful ministers are models for each and every one of us to follow. And in fact, Paul is later in chapter 5, verse 11, he turns this application to them and directly says to the Thessalonians, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. This is part of our lives as believers. It's not just the leadership that does this. It's all of us coming alongside one another and building each other up. From a leadership level, we only see so much, right? But everyone involved in everyone's lives, you're going to see when someone that you're close to is stumbling, when someone you're close to is discouraged in their faith, and you're able to come alongside them, to build them up. If you see that discouraged person, the faint-hearted believer around you, you can go to them, you can strengthen them, you can build and encourage them. You need that same thing too, don't you? Isn't that what you want? When you're down, when you're discouraged, when you're struggling, don't you want that person who's going to love you enough to come alongside and, hey, you got this. You can make it. It's been one of the most glorious benefits in my life in marriage. Some of you have experienced this as well. It seems like when I am in a slump, and not thinking rightly is always the time when my wife is thinking rightly, which is most of the time. I'm usually down here, and she's usually up here. When I'm struggling, when I'm discouraged, when I'm lacking hope, when my faith is weak, she is there, and she comes alongside and encourages me, strengthens me, bolsters my faith. That's one of the greatest blessings of marriage. Have any of you experienced that? It's incredible, right? And then vice versa, right? All of a sudden, I'm doing well, and she's not doing so well, and I come alongside her. We all need that in our lives. We need it. It's an opportunity to examine your heart and your life this morning. Where might you be weak and need some strengthening? Where is your faith weak? It's an opportunity to recognize you don't need to wait for someone else to notice it. You can go and talk to someone. Go talk to a godly mentor in your life. I'm so grateful for the numerous men in this church and mentors that I have outside of this church that have been such an encouragement to me, who come alongside me, strengthen me so that I don't lose heart. We need those kinds of people. Who can you talk to about your own weaknesses? If you don't have someone, you need someone. Well, why is it that we need to be strengthened? Why do the Thessalonians need Timothy to visit them personally to bring this strengthening in their afflictions? Well, Paul, as their shepherd, reminds them of what he's already told them. That's the fourth way that God's ministers shepherd God's people. They remind them. They remind the people. Look at the end of verse 3 into verse 4. He says, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it has come to pass, as you know. So he's just reminding them again, and he's done this quite a bit through 1 Thessalonians, of just reminding them of things that they already know. Don't forget these things. We're a forgetful people, aren't we? It's really easy for us to forget. It's easy for the circumstances in our lives, especially the difficult ones, to crowd out the truths that we know. Paul told them when he was with them, of the affliction that they would suffer. He reminds them of it back in chapter 2. We've already seen it once, and now he's reminding them again of the struggle and the affliction that comes with the faithful Christian life. He wants to make sure this isn't some catastrophic surprise that's happening. Like, you guys, I told you this was happening. Don't be surprised. I told you this was going to happen. It says they were destined for it. They were appointed to suffer. Paul reminds them that they kept telling them it was going to happen. He told them repeatedly, this is inevitable in life for those who live for the sake of the gospel. He warned them. He reminded them. He did that in advance, just as Christ had already done. Christ warned his disciples of the affliction and the suffering that was going to come. No doubt Paul probably used many of the same exact words that Christ used in reminding them that suffering and mistreatment and affliction was going to come. He says, we were going to suffer affliction. That's the reminder. It's present, passive, infinitive. It's present. It is ongoing. It is continuous. You are going to experience this. It's going to happen. Expect it to endure and to be long-standing. It's also passive. It's coming from an outside source. This is going to happen to you. There's not much you can do about it. It's going to happen. It's going to come from external sources, and it's going to be difficult. Believers, we should expect this. Peter explains the same thing to his readers, 1 Peter 4, 12-14. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for his name, for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Don't be surprised, he says. Don't be surprised. Expect that this will happen. It's easy to forget that the New Testament writers often remind their audiences of the truths that they've already learned. Paul explained that he told them that it was going to happen, and then it happened, and now they know it happened. Basically what he says in this verse. Remember I said it, and then it happened. Now you know it happened. That's what he's saying here. It's specific to persecution, to affliction, but the more broad principle here is true as well, that we need to constantly be reminded of the truths of Scripture. We already know and have been taught so much, but we forget so much the truths that we know. This is one of the ways God's ministers continue to strengthen and encourage the flock. It's just a constant reminder of the truths of Scripture. It's a constant reminder of the things that we should be living by. Don't forget these things. How many times did God say that throughout Scripture? Don't forget. I heard a tale about a pastor who got up one Sunday and preached the same sermon that he had preached the week before. And someone asked him why he did that. Why did you preach the same sermon twice? He said, well, when you start living it out, I'll preach another sermon. We need constant reminders of truth. We hear something, we're going to go out those doors and we're going to completely forget. Those reminders encourage us to live according to that truth, to be strengthened according to that truth. It bolsters our commitment to what is right when we're reminded of what is true. You need to consider what truths do you need to be reminded of? What truths in your life that would strengthen and encourage your faith have you kind of forgotten about or neglected to remember and to consider? We need to think on those. We need to be reminded of those, and we need to remind other people as well. That's one of the beauties and blessings of fellowship, isn't it? That as you talk about the things that you're learning in Scripture with other people, it's a blessing and encouragement to them. Like, man, you know what? I haven't thought about that in a long time. That's so cool that you're studying that passage. I haven't read that epistle in a long time. Thank you for sharing that. That's encouraging. We need to remind one another of the truths of Scripture that we know so that we can live by them. God's ministers, they miss the people, they check on the people, they strengthen the people, they remind the people. Finally, God's ministers protect the people. Look in your Bibles, verse 5. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. For this reason, he said, in light of the affliction, he's reminding them of the difficulty that they had faced and would continue to face, and he has deep concern for them. He repeats the eager anticipation that was bubbling over that we already saw. He said the same thing in verse 1. He could endure it no longer, but there's a subtle change in the phrase. I don't know if you caught it. Instead of we could endure it no longer, he changes. He says, I could endure it no longer. I couldn't do it. Paul just demonstrates the depth of his own personal care for the Thessalonians. Was it all of them? Yes. But he reiterates here. He's like, I couldn't bear it anymore. So they send Timothy not only to carry out this shepherding that we've already seen, but also to ensure the protection of the people. Notice that Paul's concern was rightly focused. When you think for a moment on what he could be concerned about, it might be, the first thing that might come to your mind is the angry mob. You guys remember that? That was a big deal. Poor Jason and his house. But that could have been what he was concerned about. And that was the last thing that he remembered. That's the reason they left town, is because they were forced out, because there's an angry mob trying to kill him. We could be concerned about that, but that's not what he says here. That was their last knowledge, but he's concerned about the greater enemy that threatened the church in Thessalonica. It wasn't their physical safety that he was even concerned about. He's concerned about their faith. So Timothy is sent on a fact-finding mission. Go, Timothy, check on their faith. Check on their faith. Learn of their faith. Acquire knowledge of it and how their faith is being maintained. It says Timothy was sent to find out about their faith. The word here is the word for knowledge. It's infinitive, so it could be translated to know about your faith or to learn about your faith. So what is this faith that he's talking about? Is it faith in the gospel? Is it faith in God? Their faith in Paul as a fellow believer? Their faith in the future? Their faith in Christ? What is this faith? The text doesn't give a specific object of their faith, so it's best to understand in general terms. This is referring to them being Christian. Whenever an object is not specified and faith is used, it's often referring to the sum of what it means to be a Christian in the New Testament. Paul's primary concern here is that some of them may have fallen away from the faith because of affliction and persecution and temptation. So the two ways that people have made commitments to Christ and often later fall away because their faith was not genuine. Jesus describes this in the parable of the soils. We're familiar, the seeds are sown into soils. Those are the seeds of truth. Some of them are sown along the road. Some of them are sown on rocky soil. Those sown by the road are snatched away by the evil one. Those sown among rocky soil, they wither. They shoot up real quick, right? But then they wither away when persecution comes. Paul had both of these threats in mind when he was talking to the Thessalonians. He'd left them abruptly as new believers. He knew they were going to face affliction and persecution and the temptations of Satan to snatch their faith away. And this is just part of why he couldn't handle it anymore. You know, he's sitting. We've all had these, like, you have, you know, worst case scenarios rolling through your mind of like what could possibly be happening with them. I don't know. I haven't heard from them. I haven't been able to go see them and check on them. I don't know what's going on. He has this parental heart of great concern, like a parent who hasn't heard back from a child is concerned for their safety. Right? In those moments, seconds feel like hours. Right? You ever lost a kid in a public place? Anybody? Please tell me it's not just me. Okay. It's like 10 seconds feels like an eternity. You start panicking. Where could they possibly be? Your mind goes to the worst case scenario, right? Surely the white van rolled up. The door opened. Guys, they're wearing masks. I don't know why I grabbed the kid. Your mind just runs away. And then the kid walks around the aisle. And you're like, oh. This is what's happening with the Apostle Paul. He's has this fond affection for the Thessalonians, like a mother and the protective care of a father, all bundled into one. He can't handle it. So Timothy is tasked with, how are they doing? Go protect them from the schemes of the devil. Satan is surely trying to snatch the truth from them, trying to tempt them, trying to lure them away. He has to protect them from the tempter. His concern is that their labors and efforts there in Thessalonica might have been in vain. Right? That word means emptiness or without reason. The possibility of them going and ministering the gospel to them for no reason was terrifying to him. Makes a similar comment to the Galatians also. Galatians were being tempted to believe in another gospel, to add works to their gospel. And so when Paul writes to them, he says, did we labor in vain coming to you? All of their efforts, all of their work, all of their labor would have been ultimately meaningless if the Thessalonians had ended up walking away from the faith. The devious works of the tempter could have proven effective in luring away those who didn't have true faith to begin with. Seeking to entice the Thessalonians, preventing Paul from going and being with them, the tempter is scheming against the Lord and against his people, and he's been doing that from the very beginning. There's only one other place in Scripture where Satan is called the tempter. I want you to turn over with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. I want you to see this. It's interesting that it's the only other place Satan's called the tempter. We see his temptations, and he's talked about tempting other people, but that specific title, the tempter, is only found here in Matthew 4. Look at verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. Here it is. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, "All these things I will give to you. I will give you if you fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And the devil left him. And behold, angels came and began to minister to him. See, the tempter here comes. And when he is tempted by Satan, what does Jesus do? What is his response every time? He responds with the truth of God's word, doesn't he? It's God's word that strengthens. It's God's word that protects from temptation. Why, you might ask? Why God's word? When Satan brings temptation into our lives, it really boils down to him attempting to get you to believe a lie. He's trying to get you to believe something that is a lie. Every temptation you face Every sin that you give into is a lie that you are believing. Whatever it is that Satan's going to throw at you, that impurity is going to satisfy you, that all you need is a little bit more money, that, you know what, you should really think more highly of yourself than you already do. Or look at what they have. Don't you wish you had that too? Or doesn't that person just make you so angry? All of the lies Satan tells as the tempter seek to lure and entice you into giving into your own fleshly desires. And he's been doing it for a long time, so he's gotten really good at it. But you know what counters and protects against lies? One word. Truth. That's right. Truth. It seems so simple, doesn't it? This is why Jesus' response to Satan's temptations every time as the tempter is God's word. Right? Let's say, it is written, quotes a passage of Scripture. It is written, quotes a passage of Scripture. Even when Satan is like, oh, I'm going to get you. Listen to this. I'll throw some Scripture at you. He's like, no, Scripture. You're getting it wrong. Every time. That's a tempting lie, Satan, but I know the truth, and I'm going to live by the truth. Paul sent Timothy to protect the Thessalonians by reinforcing the truth in their minds. When your mind is governed by truth, you're going to more easily withstand the lies and temptations of the devil. When your mind is permeated with the truth of God's word, that's what's going to guide and direct you. You need to be protected by the truth of God's word, and that's the job of a shepherd. Shepherds protect the sheep from danger. And here it is protection from the lies of the devil and the temptations that are coming at you. One of the primary means of doing that is through God's word. That's why when we get together on Sunday, we're opening this book. We're going to God's word because that's what we need. And we need to be in it every day. You need to be strengthened by it and protected by it every day. And it's not just the job of church leadership to shepherd with the truth of God's word. We all need to be part of protecting one another with God's word. I have a magnet in my office that says, every Christian is a counselor. I love counseling. Biblical counseling is a good thing. And all of you are counselors, whether you know it or not. We all need to be about the business of counseling one another with the truth of God's word. This is just the work of discipleship. Right? It's part of being in God's church. How can you come alongside and help protect your fellow brothers and sisters from the temptations of the devil? You're all going to face them this week. You're all going to face them later this afternoon. Some of you maybe even right now. We need to protect one another with the truth of God's word. We need to be protected by one another with the truth of God's word. We need one another to make this happen. We need these people in our lives to hold us accountable and to bring God's word to bear in our lives. When they see what's happening, when they see our the way that we're thinking through things, the way that we're acting, that they're taking God's word and they're bringing that and saying, hey, think about this. Remember this truth. Is it the job of a shepherd? Absolutely. But it's the job of every believer. It's for every one of us. Paul and his companions demonstrate for us how God's ministers shepherd God's people. And this isn't an exhaustive demonstration of all that is wrapped up in shepherding. There's much more to it than this, but we see this example here, this sweet picture of a loving shepherd. May we be a church that learns from and follows this example. That not only would our leadership be men who love the sheep and long to shepherd well, but that every one of us would have that heart attitude as well. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for the picture of Paul and his companions who loved the flock so well in Thessalonica. Lord, work in us that we would be a people who love one another, that there would be a deep and fond affection that we have as your children, as your people, as your flock, that we would care for each other well. Lord, we thank you for the truths of your word that strengthen us and protect us from the lies of the enemy. Help us to remember, Lord, the seriousness of this life, that it is not just a trivial life, but we are at war. We're at war for our very souls. And so may we take that seriously, and God, help us to take your word and to know it and to cherish it, and that through your truth, you would protect us from those temptations. We love you. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.